In Acts chapter 5, we have this incident in the life of the apostles in the early church. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of those things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. I've been thinking on this remarkable gospel message that Peter preached to these lost leaders of Israel for a long time. And I'm not sure why it's been laid on my heart to bring this particular message this morning. But I want to say a few words about this gospel message and what a beautiful pattern it is for the true preaching of the gospel. It is, the kernel of it is in three verses. God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. But a few prefacing remarks about this gospel message of Peter. First of all, that it was illegal. You see, they were brought to the leaders by force. They were arrested and they were charged. "Have you been preaching in that name which we ordered you not to preach in?" And Peter's response was, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The second thing interesting about this message is there's no mention of the means by which salvation comes, saved through the Lord Jesus. The message clearly teaches that salvation comes from the Savior, but it doesn't delve into the means by which the Savior accomplished that salvation on the cross. And number three, there was great conviction wrought by this sermon, but no converts were reported. What does it say about them that they sought how they might put them to death? The gospel message that Peter preached enraged the listeners and filled their minds and their hearts with murderous plots. But there's another reason that this message is a remarkable gospel message, and that is that it is so unlike and so in so much contrast to the gospel messages that people preach today. The gospel messages of today usually go something like this: "Do you have a problem? Jesus can help. Invite him in now and receive the wonderful things that he has in store for you." And people listen to that message, and you know every word of it's true as far as it goes. Yet it really doesn't contain the gospel. And yet Peter presents a gospel filled with controversy and tension and implicit threats of judgment and offers of kingship and rule and of rescue. And Peter's gospel is not like so many gospels that we hear preached today. "Hey, there's this guy named Jesus, and he's giving away free tickets to heaven. Why don't we take him up on it and try it for a while? Sort of like going through the grocery store and eating one of those little pieces of meat on a toothpick that people have. It's free. It's not worth much. It won't change very much. But it can't hurt, can it? That's the way the gospel is preached by so many people in these days. But look at this gospel message. I just want to dissect it apart in these minutes that we have. He starts out by this assertion, the God of our fathers. Now he's talking to people who claim to know God and believe in God, who claim to obey God and worship God. He's appealing to the true God, not some mythical creature, not some phantasmagorical creation of some poets. Rather, the one who is the creator and has all power and makes all things. You know, I'm so impressed how often in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, there's this appeal at the very beginning. Whether it be a praise or a plea for mercy, there's always this appeal to the power of God as the maker of all things. As if it is important to come before God, knowing with whom you have to deal, and submitting to His authority and power, and acknowledging that He has domination and control, and has displayed that wonderful power through the creation, through all the stars of the heaven, through the skies and through the great creatures He's made. The one who has the power, the one who saves. Remember, the God of our fathers harkens back to that salvation that God had wrought for His people so many times when He took them out of Egypt and took them to the promised hand, took them out with a high hand, when He rescued His people in so many altercations when their country was under threat, and even when He brought them back from the judgment of Babylon and Persia, reminding them of the great salvation at the Red Sea and the Passover. You remember the opening words of that Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is the God that Peter begins to talk about in the beginning of his sermon, his gospel message to these people who hate Him and who hate the Lord Jesus. He talks about a God that no rational man can honestly deny, an all-powerful, almighty God. You know, that's the purpose of evolution today, is to strip people of their belief in a God that really rules and controls and makes things, to put Him as far away as possible, to postpone His power out to the far reaches of somewhere in the beginning where we can't look and where we don't know and where we won't see it. And it reminds us of that passage in Romans 1, because that which they had, which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Those are the things that are invisible, that are clearly seen by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is the God that Peter appeals to in the opening line of his great sermon. But what does Paul say about lost man? Even as they did not like to retain God in their minds, in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And such is the mind of most people in this world today. Denying God, ignoring God, minimizing Him, pretty much going about their lives as if He didn't exist. But Peter's gospel doesn't take this tack, does it? Doesn't accommodate it. Doesn't permit it to stand up. He doesn't allow the reader to get off that easily, or the hearer to get off that easily. He postulates this God that they know very well. And then what does he say about Him? He says He raised up Jesus. He raised up Jesus. You know, if God has the power over all creation, why shouldn't He have the power to restore a life that's broken? Why shouldn't He have the power of resurrection? This is something that implicitly Old Testament believers knew, that a God who had all that power and all that love for His people would find a way to raise them up one day unto everlasting life. And Peter says to these people that this very God that we know, who has all power, He's raised up Jesus. You know, it is a curiosity of man's thoughts that we know that we cannot overcome death. And we forget that God, to Him, overcoming death itself from a physical point of view is no great problem. The one who could make a world and a star and a galaxy and create life to begin with, He has no problem and no lack of power by which He might not raise up a dead man, if it be His will. This is a major misconception of lost man, that because they are flummoxed by the power of death, that God ought to in any way be hindered by it from a physical point of view. But we know that the Scriptures tell us that death is the result. It's the punishment of sin. What did He say to Adam in the garden? It's in the day that ye eat of that tree that's forbidden, ye shall surely die. The wages of sin, the Scriptures tell us, is death. But the Lord Jesus had no sin. The one that Peter is now proclaiming, that Almighty God has raised up Jesus from the dead. Remember, during His trial, He was acquitted by the judge. What did He say? I find no fault in Him at all. He said that several times. He was perfectly innocent. And yet He was put to death by an angry mob and by the Roman government. And even the thief on the cross, if ever there was a person quick to find a flaw and a fault in a person, it'd be another person condemned. What did the thief say to his brother on the cross? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. The Lord Jesus had no sin. And besides, the Scriptures prophesied His resurrection, didn't they? Remember what David said in that great Psalm 16, Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. No, we confuse the powerlessness over death that we have, and we assume that God is bound also. But we misapprehend the situation that death is God's judgment for our sin and wickedness. We're children of wrath due to our disobedience. The problem is not whether God has the actual power to deliver us from death. The question is, why should He? Why, when we're guilty before Him, when death is the just sentence of His righteous wrath against the ungodly? But I want to tell you that Peter's gospel message here, when he said that the God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, this is very bad news for sinners. It's especially bad news for those wicked men that Peter was addressing, that he was listening to. It was very bad news for them, and I submit to you that for lost sinners who have not come in repentance, it's bad news for them too that Jesus has been raised from the grave. Why? Well, Peter goes on to explain it. The God of our Father hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged upon a tree. Picture what they had done. They had driven the Lord Jesus to death, the only decent, honorable, compassionate, perfect person who'd ever walked this earth. This man who had convicted them of sin, they pursued Him unto death. What did Jesus say about His persecutors? He said it just before that great trial that He undertook. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. This is what they had just gotten through doing to this Jesus that Peter proclaims. God is raised from the grave. And they thought they were rid of Him. Finally, at last, they had put away the one that troubled them, the one that convicted them, the one that called into question their righteousness and their standing before God, the one who proclaimed a higher standard of righteousness than they could fulfill. And so the preaching of the resurrection of Christ to them was fearful, was dreadful if it was true, because they had just finished killing Him off in their hatred and rage, and they thought they were rid of Him at last. But now God Himself has countermanded their assault against His Son and raised Him up in victory and power. The only question left to be asked by these wicked men was when will the other shoe drop, the shoe of judgment of a deeply offended God for what we have done to His Son? You know, sinners today might think themselves in the clear. Surely we would have nothing to fear from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. After all, none of us participated in His murder. None of us would have. We wouldn't have done that if we'd been there. We like to kid ourselves. But you know, Peter ups the ante with his next words. Not only has the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, but what does he say? Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince. This man who has been crucified is the King of glory now. Imagine the fear and the dread must well up in each of our hearts that God has elevated a perfect one, slain in hatred by those who rejected His word, to rule over us all. God of God has made Him a prince, a supreme ruler and judge. And maybe you or I didn't participate in His murder, but look carefully at the reason that they killed Him, those who got the chance. What did they say to Pilate was the charge that they held so deeply against Him? The Jews said, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die because He made Himself the Son of God." You see, He was claiming to be God of gods incarnate in the flesh, and they hated Him for it. They wanted Him put to death. They didn't like to acknowledge Him as God. They hated His deity and right and power, and His pointing out their sins. And all sinners are the same way in their sin. So long as God doesn't bother us or condemn us or reprove us, we're cool with that. We have no problems as long as we can just ignore God, or so we think. But let Him assert His claim over us. Let Him bring up our guiltiness and sin before Him, and we hate Him for it. Or let Him exalt His Son as a great prince over us, and we'll defy Him. We'll not have this man, Jesus, to rule over us. We'll not submit to Him or obey Him. What did Isaiah say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, the sheep don't want to follow the shepherd. They want to investigate the brambles, peer over the cliffs, go the places and do the things that the shepherd's forbidden to them. That's why they go astray. And that's how sinners are described as sheep that have gone astray. You may think you're pretty good and like to follow the Sermon on the Mount, do you? That's what people say. They say, "Well, I just try to follow the Sermon on the Mount," and the comeback that I've seen is to hand over a Bible and say, "Yes, show me What parts of the Sermon on the Mount are your favorite parts? Just flip to it real quick and show me a couple of verses that you've been following lately. Now, I went through the Sermon on the Mount last night, and I jotted down a few things that Jesus condemned in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you hate somebody. Well, Jesus says that's murder. Or maybe you had lust in the heart after some person. Jesus says that's adultery. Maybe you've broken your word to somebody. Maybe you've not let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Well, God takes note of that crime. Maybe you've been out for revenge against people that have done you wrong. And Jesus rebukes you in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you hated your enemies. Jesus said to love them. Have you ever given or prayed or gone to church in order to be seen by men? Jesus condemns that as hypocrisy. Have you ever refused to forgive somebody that did you wrong? Jesus condemns it. Have you ever been guilty of trying to lay up treasures on earth? Pursue after goods and pleasures and the things of this world. The Lord Jesus says, don't do that. He says, seek after the kingdom of God. Seek after His righteousness. Have you ever worried about the future? Jesus says, don't do that. Have you ever sought anything else above the kingdom of God and above His righteousness? Have you ever been selfish and put yourself above the interests of the Lord Jesus and His rule? Have you ever perpetrated a double standard against somebody? Have you ever been guilty of hypocrisy? Have you ever violated the golden rule? Have you ever failed to be perfect like God is perfect? And have you been more righteous than the Pharisees, the most righteous people you know? The truth is, we've all insulted God. We've all insulted His prince. God set Him up to be a ruler over us, and we've all ignored His teachings. And we've disobeyed His teachings, and we've insulted, and we've sinned against Him. We've sinned against an almighty God. And all of us are involved in it. What does Romans 3, verse 10 say? We read it this morning. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. And he goes on to list all the things that the unrighteous men have done. And he ends up by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. And every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. Oh, as sinners, we're bound in our sin and our shame and our reproach. And try as we might, if we ever tried at all, we couldn't escape it. We cannot satisfy and obey God. Our sins tie us down and destroy us. And now Peter says that God has raised up Jesus and exalted Him as a prince. And all we can do is disobey and scoff and deny His authority with our sinning. And so desperate are we in our ungodly conduct. And I submit to you that if we had been confronted by the blazing perfection of the Lord Jesus, like the people of His day were, and if we had really understood what it was He required of people, what the standard was, a standard of righteousness that the prince, that God exalted, would impose upon His people, we would have all killed Jesus if we could have got the chance. So we could get out from under Him. So we could get out from under, we would think, the laws and the judgment that was against our sin. That's what He said. He said, if I had not convicted them of sin, if I had not come and done those works, so there was no cloak for their sin, they wouldn't have hated Me so. You know, the psalmist prophesied. In that great Psalm 2, he prophesied the rebellion against Christ. The rebellion against Christ. He asks, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations imagine a vain thing? Why do they set themselves up against the Lord and against His prince, His anointed? Why do they talk about getting loose of Him? Breaking their bands asunder. What does it say? It says, God of heaven will laugh at them. the hopelessness of their cause to destroy His kingdom. And then He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And no matter what they say, no matter what they do, no matter what their will is, no matter how much they rage, what does God say? Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. God has raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, and made Him by His right hand a prince, set Him up as a prince to rule over man. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, this is the Lord Jesus talking, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Ask of me, and I will give Thee the heathen for Thine inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth for Thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then there's that great warning against all the men of the earth, but especially the kings and the rulers, that they ought to submit before that prince that the Lord has set up. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from off the land when His wrath is kindled but a little. But even if we had a desire to repent and to obey this great prince, we cannot do it. We just cannot muster the strength to obey God's law and to satisfy His righteousness and to submit to Him and to turn away from our sins. We're bound by them. They've got a hold on us. And even were we to desire a change of heart, yet we'd not be able to accomplish it. But praise God, Peter's sermon doesn't end just yet. He doesn't end with the declaration that God has set up His Son to be a prince. For after he lays this predicate of the sinner's plight and of the posture of the lost before a righteous and holy prince, what does he say? The Lord Jesus hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a Savior. And a Savior. Finally, in this gospel passage, more than halfway through, Peter gets to the good news, the promise of a Savior, the hope for helpless sinners, the same one who raised in power and glory and made a prince is also made a Savior. Well, that's what lost sinners need, isn't it? We find we cannot turn from our sin. We cannot obey the prince. We're subject to His wrath for our disobedience. We need a Savior, someone to save us from our own sins, to save us from the judgment of an offended God and a righteous prince. And there are so many prophecies that God would provide a Savior for sinners. Consider just this one prophecy made to Joseph, espoused to Mary. What did the angel say to him? He said, Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why is that? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Here was a prophecy made by the angel to Joseph that he ought to name this child Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. And now the gospel preacher Peter is saying that God's raised him from the grave and exalted him as a prince and a Savior, just like the prophets had foretold. Is it possible? Is it possible that an offended God, having already passed judgment on all mankind for sin, that judgment being death and the curse, is it possible that the very God we offended, who has judged us, should provide a prince and a Savior to deliver us from His own wrath? Here's the great irony and great beauty of the gospel that Peter preached, that God we had offended should provide a prince and a savior for his people. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus had claimed in his ministry. You remember what he said, "I have come not to judge the world, but to save the world. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Or remember that passage in John 6 at verse 39, "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here at last is the only hope of sinners, that God would give to us a prince and a savior to deliver us from our sin and from his own righteous judgment, to save us from wrath and from death. But sinners find, even having heard this wonderful news of a prince and a savior sent to deliver us, yet we still can't repent and turn from our sins. We're still powerless. How many times have sinners tried to reform, tried to turn over a new leaf, decided to get right with God and start to keep his commandments, and then all of a sudden to do better, and then all of a sudden we fall back. We slip back into our old ways of denying his word and of disobeying his requirements. And even if we have a knowledge of him as God and a knowledge of our duty to him, we can't comply, we can't conform. But look at what Peter says in the next line. He says something about this prince and savior. It's very precious. He says, Peter's great message, God has appointed the Lord Jesus a prince and a savior. What? To give repentance, to grant repentance. You see, the repentance corresponds to his being a prince, a ruler, and our having defied him and disobeyed his authority in all our sinning. And so he graciously grants repentance. You see, he doesn't call upon us to obey him so much as he grants to us the power to obey him. He grants repentance, a change of heart, and a woeful acknowledgement of our iniquities, and then the power to turn away from them, to become obedient and submissive to his will. This great prince has the power and gives to his people the gift of repentance. How often we call upon people to repent. What we need to do is call upon them to trust in their great prince to grant them repentance. For lost sinners not under conviction, this promise of repentance is a hateful thing, isn't it? We don't want to repent. We don't want to have a new idea about our behavior. Most people who go on their way lost because they don't have any desire to repent, it wouldn't cross their minds. They don't want to give up their sins. How often have we heard stories of people who said they wouldn't be saved today because they'd have to give up some of their pet sins and they weren't ready for it? You see, they reject repentance. They don't want the repentance that God, that the Prince has to offer them. But to poor sinners who are seeking mercy and placing themselves under the rule and protection of this great prince, what a promise and a joyful hope it is to know that he will work repentance in our hearts if we will acknowledge him as our prince. But there's much more. What about the judgment? What about all of our sins? What about the penalty of death that God has levied upon us? Peter's gospel goes further still. God has appointed the Lord Jesus a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins, he says. There it is, the promise of pardon. by that one set up to be a prince and a savior. What graciousness is proclaimed in this gospel? What mercy is shown to sinners that we who offended and sinned and rebelled and defied the living God with our disobedience and killed the Lord of glory, or we would have if we could have got the chance. He has provided a prince and a savior to give us repentance and forgiveness of sins, to remit the punishment that we deserve. Do you see how different this is from the flip view of the gospel that we hear of late, where people talk cheerfully about Jesus coming and fixing your problems and making you prosperous and doing all those things that modern, well-heeled, fun-loving people want? You see, this is a gospel that proclaims a ruler and a redeemer who's mighty to save, who will turn us away from our sin, and who will pardon us and reconcile us unto Himself and unto His righteous rule. Salvation is not for rebels, but for those who are broken and come to the feet of their Savior and cry out for repentance and forgiveness from their prince. And note carefully that in this gospel presentation, there is no mention of the means by which He will forgive or the process by which He will take away our guiltiness. You know, this is so like the preaching of the Lord Jesus Himself. He preached to His people that they trust in their prince and their Savior to take care of that sin, take care of their guiltiness. He called upon people to believe His word, to believe His promise, and to trust exclusively on Him to deal with the matter of God's righteousness and our sins. How often the Lord Jesus called for sinners to leave their own efforts, their own rituals, their own professed good deeds, and simply to trust Him and place their fate in His hands and look to the Lord Jesus for salvation and eternal life. You remember in that great passage that we all know so well, John chapter 3, "Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned." When men ask Jesus what work they ought to do to accomplish and to obtain that eternal life, what did He say? He said, "This is the work that you ought to do, the work of God that you ought to do, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus." And then He also said those great words that whosoever comes to Him and believes on Him, He'll raise him up at the last day. It was foretold by the psalmist in that great psalm we mentioned earlier about the rebellion against Christ. It warns so strongly against those who would resist the power of the prince. Urged us all to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. What does the psalm end up? The very last line. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." And so Peter's gospel message proclaims the Lord Jesus as a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. And if sinners believe it, and sinners embrace it, if sinners place their trust in the Lord Jesus, He will work a wonderful redemption and rescue from sin and death and judgment. And to a sinner who asks, "But how can God forgive me my sin after judgment is passed, death is the punishment, how can God be just and right and set me free?" And the Lord Jesus rarely described this aspect of His power to save when He was walking upon this earth in His ministry before His death. But He did indicate, at least in one place, the way in which He would
accomplish our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. Do you remember what He said in Matthew 20, 28? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He came to be offered a ransom in the place of sinners, a substitute payment to obtain our release from judgment. That's what a ransom is. It's a substitute payment to obtain release from someone who is holding you. And it's when we discover the means by which the Lord Jesus, our Prince and Savior, accomplishes our salvation that our hearts are truly broken by His love for us. The great prophet Isaiah had this to say about the Savior. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He said of Jesus, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. He said of the Lord Jesus, thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And even the Apostle Peter, in another place, wrote these words of the Lord Jesus, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Our own Prince, our own Savior that God has established by His powerful right arm, was punished by God in our place at Calvary. God used the hatred of sinful men as a pretext through which He would rain His judgment for our sins upon His own dear Son. The songwriter said our sins were laid on His sacred head. The curse by our Lord was borne. For us, a victim, our Savior bled and endured that death of scorn. The Apostle Paul makes the legal argument by which sinners who trust in their Prince and Savior are set free from the judgment. We read it in Romans 3. What does it say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God has made a substitution for sinners in the punishment by death at the cross of His own Son. And when sinners place their trust upon that Prince and Savior, God is just to set us free. In fact, sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus have justice working for them because it has already worked against their Prince and their Savior in their place. And oh, when you think about what sort of a Prince and a Savior our Lord Jesus is, you compare Him and contrast Him with rulers of this world, with leaders, with politicians. Nowadays, it's fashionable to claim that they're public servants, but so many times they just did it for themselves and their own power and their own enrichment. And the idea that any of them, and even a king in a far country or a ruler or a member of Congress or the president or anyone else, would actually suffer in the place of a poor one of his subjects, would actually stoop to lowering himself like the Lord Jesus did, to leave his home in glory, to be made humble like unto his brethren, and to take upon himself the judgment that we ought to have borne, to substitute himself in our place. What a glorious contrast is the Lord Jesus, our Prince and our Savior, with all the princes, potentates, and so-called deliverers and politicians that we run into in this old world. This proclamation is made over and over again in the Scripture, how the Lord Jesus substituted Himself in the place of His people. What does it say in Hebrews 10? We are sanctified through the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How wonderful the mercy of our Prince and our Savior. We have but to call upon Him. We have but to trust in Him. We have but to rely upon Him, and He will bring us through to repentance and forgiveness. Whosoever shall call, the Scriptures say, upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Imagine the fate of sinners who refuse to call. Imagine the fate of sinners to refuse to trust in that Prince and Savior, set on high by Almighty God, His own Son, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God incarnate in the flesh. What did Jesus say? He that believeth not on the Son is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A call to sinners is to come today and bow before the Prince and the Savior who's been set up by the God of gods, set up to rule and to reign and to save those who will call upon Him. You know, the people who heard Peter's gospel message, they went out in a rage and sought to slay him for preaching such a gospel. And really, those who reject this gospel message are no better than they, because you're either subject to the Prince and Savior and under His protection, or you're under His wrath. And that's the choice that has to be made. And we pray to God that lost people will hear the gospel and will believe it and will be saved. And you know, we come to this Lord's table, we who have trusted in Jesus, those of us who have called upon the name of the Lord and have subjected ourselves to Him as a Prince and a Savior and relied totally on Him for our repentance and forgiveness through His death at the cross. We come to celebrate that time when He went in meekness and humility to the cross in our place, and His body was broken and His blood was poured out at the cross for us. He has purchased our pardon, and He has gotten the power and the right to grant us repentance and forgiveness, to set aside the judgment because it was set aside upon Him at Calvary. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that reminds us of that blessed salvation which Christ has purchased for us. We give thanks for the bread that reminds us of His body broken. Oh God, we thank You that You have raised up Jesus, who wicked men slew and hanged on a tree, and that You have set Him with power and glory to be a Prince and a Savior. We thank You that we who did not deserve such a Prince and such a Savior have been sweetly forced under His rule and into His love. And we thank You for that body that He gave at the cross that was broken for us,
and upon which you poured out all of your wrath. And he bore that painful crown of thorns for us, that he was wounded by the nails and by the spear, but most of all by that awful wrath that you poured out on him in darkness and in judgment, which prompted him to cry out in agony and grief about your turning your back on him and forsaking him. But you did it because he bore our sin. He was treated as guilty by you yourself, your own dear son, treated as guilty in our place, that we might be treated as righteous and perfect through his death. We thank you that a sacrifice was found that could take away our guiltiness. We thank you that you've raised him up and you've set him to be a prince and a savior. Help us all each day and each hour to bow the knee before him and to remember that we've put our trust and all our hope in the one you've made a prince and a savior. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out as a sacrifice to pay our sin. Let's ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup. And the Lord Jesus, after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins." And Paul said, "As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach, show forth the Lord's death till he comes." Let's sing number 124 in the Black Book. "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin, God Made Him Sin for Us." Number 124.